We've been reading for the last few weeks out of the book of John, and we're going to depart from that this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And so we're going to ask some questions before we begin. Some of these should be pretty simple questions, but first of all, for the children, 18 and younger, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? You can say it out loud. Very good. I don't know why everybody freezes up when I ask questions. I notice that when I walk into a room and a group of young people are just talking 100 miles an hour, they all stop and look at me. And so I'm going to start spying on the young people to see what they're talking about before I walk in the room. They all just kind of clam up and sit there and stare at me. So Solomon, what's that? Yeah, okay. Is it all normal for all dads? Okay. Whew, I was getting worried there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to talk this morning about a passage that I've never heard a sermon about, ever. Personally, I've never heard a sermon on this passage. But as a young man, for some reason, I was very glued and very keyed in on this particular passage. And I believe that this passage has more application to a group like ours than we probably realize. I feel that we have a very serious-minded group towards the Scriptures. I feel that we're trying to find a sense of balance, but I feel that when push comes to shove, and I talk about this with many of the men, when push comes to shove and the need is for believers to rise up and do exploits, as the book of Daniel says, I believe that this is the kind of group that will do that. I believe that there's other groups in Ocala that will too, which is awesome. And I do believe that there's individuals within those groups that will do the same. But God's sheep will be known, especially during difficult days. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the Bible tells us about a passage of Scripture where there was a crisis. And there was a man that was known during that time of crisis. He was used during that time of crisis. But then he was forgotten. And I've been a kind of person where I've always been a little bored by what other people are not bored with. In other words, real life that most people experience, I'm a little bored by it. Just living in the same house, living in the same town, going to the same school, knowing the same people, and just being enthused by material things has always been a boring proposition for me. And though for me the balance on my life was learning that the normal Christian life is very key, that I need, that whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. That spirituality for me meant finding contentment when there wasn't necessarily something quote unquote exciting going on. Finding contentment when there wasn't something necessarily huge going on. That was a need for me. And it's provided some stability. But in the back of my mind, I feel that there are certain types of people, and the Bible mentions this type of a person, that are geared for crisis, big times, big events, and geared to do exploits during difficult days. And during the non-difficult days, it's interesting, they get by, but they were really created to do exploits during tough times. And you're going to see that in this passage. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to start in chapter 9 at verse number 1, even though we're going to read down to the rest of the passage. And I want you to see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse number 1, the scripture says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, and to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean. to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. Is it possible that he's talking about death? The scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, maybe you could help me quote it, children. It is appointed unto a man once to, and after this the judgment. So is it possible that Solomon, we need to reset the thermostat if we don't mind, because I turn it on at 10 o'clock. So it goes on just for 1 hour. So that'd be great. Thank you. And then in an hour and a half, we'll need to reset it again. So it's appointed a man wants to die and after this a judgment. Is it possible that Solomon is speaking of that? Is it possible that Solomon is just speaking of calamities? Now, remember, I've taught a few months ago that I do believe, as some say, that Solomon wrote all this after he came back to the Lord. That may be wishful thinking upon our part. Many of us would hate to think that Solomon died in a rebellious state. Wouldn't you hate to think that? A writer of the book of Proverbs. But if you read the book of Proverbs, it appears that he's looking back over his whole life. And to be able to end the book with, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the wisest man that ever lived, the richest man that ever, or one of the richest men that lived, especially during his day. And he ends his writings potentially with, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Young people, you may have a lot of different temptations in life and a lot of different voices coming at you. The song says, though the wrong seems oh so strong. A few weeks ago, I was at a man's house whose father was a preacher. And he said one time his daddy took him aside and he said, Daddy, how come we don't do this like that other family over here? He said, well, son, let me tell you. He drew a little box on the ground and drew a pretty big box. He said, this box represents where God wants us to live at. He said, if we get outside of this box, he said, things just don't go well. I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery. Not a good thing. Okay? Drunkenness, does that help a society? Absolutely not. Okay, so there's a box that God has given us to dwell in. And people that love one another, they're within that box. But then his dad told him this. He said, but son, he said, a lot of people want to walk on the edge of that box. He said, they want to get as close as possible to the edge of that box. And he said, and the problem is a lot of people, they end up going outside of that box and their life doesn't go well. And he said, son, let me tell you, son, he said, to be quite honest with you, and he drew another little box within the box. He says, I've just decided in my life and in my family that we're going to dwell in that little box right there. And really, as you go through life, you're going to have a lot of different voices saying, go outside of the box. You're going to have different voices that say, ride on the line and just kind of play it close a little bit. You're going to have voices, hopefully like ours, saying, hey, just make a little bit of a smaller box and play it safe. But Solomon, who was, quote unquote, the wisest man that ever lived, he ends his writings with, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You're going to hear a lot of voices out there, but honestly, you're probably, and you will, if you have a humble heart, hear a lot of different voices, but you'll come back to that, hopefully, that fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And finding contentment within that is a major, major skill in life. But you find here that, as Solomon teaches, he uses the expression, under the what? Under the sun. If that expression was not in this particular passage, the book of Ecclesiastes makes no sense whatsoever. Let me say it again. Now, for some of you, you're like, Ecclesiastes doesn't make sense anyway. But without the phrase, under the sun, the book of Ecclesiastes makes no sense whatsoever. Okay? And what you have to realize, you're going to see as we read in a few moments, that when he says under the sun, Solomon is writing this from our perspective, and he's writing it as if there's not an eternal perspective. He's writing this from a man's perspective of seeing only what's around him, only what we see. Now, obviously, he goes outside of that at times, especially at the very end of the chapter. But especially in chapter 9, I want you to notice when he uses the phrase under the sun. And there's a reason why I point this out, because if you don't, honestly, you're going to read this and say, man, life is depressing. Correct? If you don't, you're going to read this and say, oh my goodness, why are we doing anything? Okay, but notice what he says here in verse number 3. Look what the scripture says. There is an evil among all things that are under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Let's stop right here. Now notice this. If you take this verse just by itself, look what it says. For the living know not that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now remember, he's writing this from what perspective? Let's say it together. Time's perspective. Okay? He's writing this from this earth's perspective. He's looking through the lens of only what we can see around us in this particular passage, especially this verse. And what does he say? When people are gone, they're forgotten. So I like to do this from time to time. I don't know. I used to try to do this in Hog Valley, but the only sport they knew was NASCAR up there. So, but obviously, does anybody follow football here? I think the Smiths like football, so we finally have a family I can talk some football with during football season. And there was a time period, there was like nobody in here that liked football, and I was like all alone in this fellowship. But what's interesting is, I forgot where I was going with that, but who won the Super Bowl last year? Does anybody know? You're like, we were reading our Bibles, we don't know. So, who won the Super Bowl last year? That's right, I was just there, Philadelphia Eagles, they were still talking about it. So that's a pretty big event in the world of sports, right? Okay, so, but go back 5 years ago, this is 2018, we're going, so 2013, who won the Super Bowl? Do you know? What's that? He gives a good guess as the Patriots, probably. I mean, they've won so many, it was probably the Patriots. So that's a good educated guess. That's just like in church when someone asks a question, you can just say, Jesus, I got it. So it's a good one. So, but the point is that Patrick Morley in his book, Man in the Mirror, talks about being at a tennis match, and they brought all these tennis greats from years gone by. And they were announcing Chris Everett Lloyd, and everyone's going crazy. They're announcing Billie Jean King, and everyone's going crazy. But the further they went back and the older the tennis players got, they were less and less claps that were there. Remember, the greatest of the greatest of people that ever lived, even you look at Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, a lot of those men, they got a couple sentences, you know, on a wiki page or a history book. And the point is that from our perspective, the dead are forgotten. Now this, you look at this, that looks really depressing when you read that. Now think about this. What if the year is 725 AD and you were born into a family in northern Scotland? Okay, it's 720. Does anybody else think about stuff like this? I think about this. It's 725 AD. You're born into a little family in northern Scotland. You live in a little hut. You're in a little village and you never venture out any more than 20, 40, 100 miles from your village. You live, you wake up in the morning, you eat, you survive. You laugh, you play, you plant, you cook, you go to bed, and you wake up in the morning, and you do it all over again, and guess what? Nobody knows about your life. And the question is does it matter? Does it matter that it doesn't matter to us? It's a good question to ask. We feel really small in this universe, do we not? And as you read Ecclesiastes, he bears out these points that even one of the most popular men that ever lived, he's asking the question, why? Why are we doing this? If the dead are forgotten, if even the greatest of people that had so much notoriety, even if they're forgotten, we barely remember them, what about us normal people, right? What about us people that don't get a lot of notoriety? And sometimes, guess what? Sometimes we feel like we've been born into a little family in northern Scotland in 725 AD, and what's the purpose of all this? And from man's perspective, it appears like, why? Why do this? But there's a contrast to this. Because the Bible points out that even though Solomon is saying, under the sun, looking through the binoculars of this life, it looks as if, what are we doing? You work and you fight and you play and you struggle and you worry and then you die and then all is forgotten. But I want you to know that what's great is that the New Testament, though, because as you read Ecclesiastes, you have to consider the phrase under the sun. If you don't see that this is from Solomon's time, earthly perspective, you'll get very depressed. However, the New Testament puts a different contrast on it. Real quick, go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, just real quick, because this is not the main part of the message. And we'll start measuring the messages by how many times we have to reset the thermostat. So 1 Corinthians 3, look what the scripture says in verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 11. For other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. So God says that in our lives, we are building upon the foundation. If you're saved, if you're in Christ, you're building upon the foundation of Christ. Has anybody ever seen a house that where they laid a foundation, but there's nothing built upon it? And you know, they either ran out of money. I was in Illinois a few months ago, and I remember I went by this house, and where there was a house, there was not a house there, where there used to be a farmhouse. I said, Dad, what happened there? He said, a tornado came and just lifted the house up. The people were in the closet, and the people were just sitting there, and they woke up, and they went, there's no house here. And could that be a little bit like what life is like? That you think that you're safe and secure, and you think that you've got it all going on, and at the end of time, what has really been built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're like that family, that you got this big, beautiful house, you have your friends over, and your neighbors talk about you, but a tornado comes, the tornadoes of time, or however you want to say it, then all of a sudden you look around and, what do I got? What have I been building upon that foundation? See, wood, hay, and stubble, what do we know? If you were to put wood, hay, and stubble, and gold and silver, children, in a fire, what's going to burn up? What's going to burn up? Wood, hay, and stubble, right? Gold and silver is going to stay for the most part. Now notice what it says here. Every man's work shall be made manifest. There's a coming day where all that we did, all that we thought is all that we did for the glory of God and did not do for the glory of God, it's going to be shown. That which is hidden shall be revealed. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now let's stop right there, because Solomon said he doesn't receive a reward. And I want to take a look at this, because is this a contradiction in the scriptures? And I say it's not. If you understand the phrase, say it with me, under the what? Sun, under the sun. So he says this, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. It would be very dangerous to take some of the verses in the book of Ecclesiastes and try to build doctrine out of it. You know, I can see some religious groups, you know, teaching soul sleep because of this and things like that. For the dead know not anything. But remember, the key is under the what? Sun. From our perspective. So know what Solomon is saying is, as far as we know, as far as we can see, where are the dead at? They're not here. And then he says this, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. However, God gives us a different picture. God gives us an eternal picture. And look what he says here. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so, as by fire. But he says before that, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive what? A reward. So just a New Testament perspective on that. An eternal perspective on it. Real quick, Matthew 5:12. I just want you to see this real quick. This is not the main part of the message. And if we don't hurry along, we'll be hitting the thermostat twice. So Matthew 5:12, look what it says here. It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. I want to back up. It's just too good to pass up. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your what? Reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So once again, sometimes we feel like we're that little family in northern Scotland. We live and we die. Does anybody see us? From man's perspective, you're gone. That was your life. That's it. That's depressing. But the Bible points out that God sees, and we'll get into that later on. Matthew 16:27, real quick. Matthew 16:27, just show you the concept. I don't even like the word concept when we talk about biblical principles or Bible. But look at Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Luke 6:22-23. I love this one. Luke 6:22-23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Wow, that's interesting. And they shall separate you from their company. You know, can we talk about that for a few moments here? Because I've been wanting to put together this message about singles. I think our singles are much more under attack than we realize in our day and age. And there is a subtle persecution under the surface. In other words, sin, promiscuity is so rampant, in my opinion, that even someone with the smallest amount of standards in their life or boundaries in their life, we'll use that word, that I think they're looked upon as prude, that you know, square. And I think that there's a subtle persecution that our children receive because of that. And Jesus said, though, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. I remember one time I worked on a construction project in Gainesville, Florida, and I used to work all day out in the heat. I think I made $6.25 an hour. That was some of the roughest work of my life. And I worked with a heavy metal headbanging crew. And I used to put earplugs in my ears just because the music was so awful. And every once in a while, I'd hold up my electric saw and say, this is what your music sounds like, guys. And they'd get so mad at me because they cursed all day long. And I just didn't want to hear any of it. So I'd wear earplugs. And they couldn't get a hold of me. And I could have cared less. But I remember one of them, I overheard him saying, he was talking about me because I was over there reading my Bible. And he said, man, he said, I hate church people. And you know, there's people that are out there that's a very overt expression. But I think the hardest persecution, more than we realize, is when it's subtle. When maybe you don't get an invite. Maybe you're not in a conversation. Maybe there's not a glimmer in their eyes when they talk to you. That may be the hardest persecution to deal with because you're wondering, is there something wrong with me? But you know, every person is not just a psychologist, but every person has a truth indicator in them. It's called a conscience. And even unbelievers, the Bible says God has manifest truth unto them. Even unbelievers, they know what's right. Why is it when unbelievers curse around you, they apologize? Why is that the case? Okay? And why is it if they blaspheme the name of God, why do they say, oh, I'm sorry? Why do they do that? And they may not even know you very long. Why do they do that? Because people have a truth indicator inside of them. And they know there's something about you that's different just by the look in your face, just by the tone of voice, just by your expressions. And there can be a subtle persecution because of that. But notice that Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you. Let me just talk about, I mean, you may like Donald Trump, you may not, but good grief, that man just keeps going. I mean, it's like the more you hate him, the more he's energized. I mean, you may like him, you may not like him. I don't know what you think about him. I don't really care either way. To me, he's like a Jehu, as I've talked about before, just kind of a rough guy that's going in and cleaning house. Whatever. I mean, who knows what's going on up in the White House. But what's interesting is the more you hate this guy, it's like he just keeps coming back. And I feel like Christians, we almost kind of need, Jesus is saying, be that way. Kind of be a spiritualized form of Trump in a sense. The more people hate you, don't be offensive on purpose, but just keep coming back. Say, oh, wow. Because look what he says here. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice. Let me say something right here. We think that this only applies to if you go to a Muslim country and people say, I hate Christians. That's what we think. Okay? If I ever run for office one day, they'll pull that out of the sermon and I'll never get the vote there right there. So, but what's interesting is this, is that Man, I'm cracking myself up this morning. So that's what happens when you get it at 3 a.m. We think that persecution is somebody saying, I hate Jesus and you love Jesus. Actually, I like what he says here, when they shall separate company from you. Once again, it's possible the worst and most difficult kind of persecution to point out and to see and to pick up on is this subtle form of persecution. Or even people that say, well, I believe in God too. I remember people saying about Tebow. There was other quarterbacks saying, well, I believe in God too. I just don't wear it on my sleeve. And obviously, you know, it was interesting. But the point is that there's a subtle form of persecution that may be the hardest kind of persecution. We used to be at family activities, and we used to realize that they were waiting for us to leave until they really had a quote-unquote good time. And we would notice, anybody ever in that situation? We would notice that they were kind of waiting for us to leave, and they would all just be giving one-word answers and very, very staccato kind of conversation. And then when we left, we started realizing, man, that's when they're really just going to start gossiping and everything. That's a form of persecution. It's subtle. It's there. Probably the hardest kind to pick up on. And look what he says here. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Did you catch that? And once again, we're not to be weird on purpose. We're really adamant about that. We're not to be weird on purpose. But, and I've said it a lot, we're really not that weird as a group of believers. I don't think we're not. I don't even think we are. But look, it says, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is what? Great in heaven. You got to look at this. And there's a difference between light and darkness. Have you ever noticed, if you've ever been a youth pastor or led a group of youths or a teacher, you can have an auditorium of 5,000 people and the troublemakers will find each other. You ever notice that? The troublemakers will find each other. Isn't that interesting? There's something, it's like a magnet. But I think it's the same as true with Christians. That Christians can sense, hey, this is good, this is holy, this is right. But I think unbelievers also can sense that there's a difference that's there. And there's a subtle persecution that's there. However, notice the concept of reward. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. Revelation 22:12. God ends the whole New Testament talking about reward. Look what he says. And behold, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Thank God for that. So listen, you're not just a little child born in a small village in northern Scotland, and even though you may be forgotten in this life, God sees that reward. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9, because I want to keep reading in Ecclesiastes 9, in verse number 6. Notice, and we'll read verse number 5 again. I just want to take a look at this, but I want to get down to the end of the chapter, so just stay with me if you don't mind. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 6, the scripture says, actually, we'll start in verse number 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, okay, from our perspective, for the memory of them is forgotten. Okay? Also their love and their hatred, and with their envy, is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done. And here's the whole phrase. Can you say it with me, young people? Under the sun. You have that is the key that unlocks the door. If not, Ecclesiastes is not an encouraging book. Okay? But take a look here in verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth the works. Let the garments be also always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife of thy youth, whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, in thy labor, which thou takest, look what he says again, under the sun. I think it's amazing how he has a focus on marriage there. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. Okay, so Solomon says, for this reason, because it glorifies God for us to live in enjoyment, to appreciate the blessings of God. For this reason, one of my favorite verses, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And he says this in verse number 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. The word chance is actually not in the Bible that much. This is one of the times that it's actually in the Bible here. But I want to go back to, I want to keep reading down to verse number 12, verse number 17. Look what it says here. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. Now, in the King James, and you see the word evil, does it always mean sin? No, it can just mean calamity, difficult time. What did Job say? Job 2:10. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Now, is God giving us sin? No, God is, you know, sometimes God allows calamity, difficult times to come into our life. And look what it says. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. And here's the passage that I want to get to. I've never heard a sermon on this. But I think that this applies more to people, honestly, like you. I really believe that you're a very serious-minded people towards the Scriptures. There was a little city and a few men within it. And there came a great king against it. And notice it says, and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. So it's a small little city, few people in it, a few men. And the Bible tells us that a great king came against it. And in biblical times, they would actually surround the city and let none come in, none go out, and they would starve out the city. Sometimes they would shut off the water supply. And notice what it says here. Then said I, actually, let's read in verse number 15. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that poor man, or that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Let me say something about that verse real quick, that wisdom is better than strength. Have you ever been to an organization that you greatly respected, or been to maybe a conference where there's a ministry organization that you've always had held in high esteem? And there's a famous person that's there, and this is before the days of internet, and you really didn't necessarily know what he exactly looked like. You may have seen pictures of him on TV or them in magazines. But you'd go to these big conferences, and especially in the Christian world, and you'd always be like, oh, is that the guy? And usually there'd be a front guy at the front of the building, or he'd be standing somewhere, he's by a display table, and he's a young, strong, good looking guy, and you think, well, is that him? And you're like, no, that's not him. And then they have someone come in to start the meeting, and it's a young, muscular person, and they're standing up and they're talking, and you think, oh, is that must be them? And then all of a sudden, out from the back comes somebody walking like this. You ever been in a situation like that? And you're like, that's it? This is this great guy that we've respected? It doesn't happen much anymore because Google, right? This is pre-internet times for you guys. Back in the old days. Back when nobody had any fun, children. Okay? And but it was usually like a scene from The Wizard of Oz where there's this old person back in the background that's really the brains of the operation. That's what I kind of think of when he says that wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Now, they were heard during time of crisis. Catch this now. They were heard, are you catching this? They were heard when everybody needed it. They were heard in times of crisis. This story always reminds me of the Reader's Digest story. My mom subscribed to the Reader's Digest. That there was a man that during the Vietnam War, he could never get an officer's rank, although he had plenty of opportunity because of field commissions. But he could never get an officer's rank because he was so rebellious. But they said that in this story, every soldier wanted to fight with this guy. if they were in a very difficult time, they wanted to fight with this guy because they said he was so incredibly brave. He understand war. He knew the timing of war. And they said everybody wanted to get behind him, be beside him. They wanted to be engaged with him. But they said the guy, it was interesting, it's almost like this guy was geared to fight, but he wasn't really geared just to live normal life. Now, this is interesting. Solomon says, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So during normal times, nobody cared about this old man. During normal times, the wisdom that this guy had, that's nice. But during a time of crisis, they needed this person. I think more than we realize. And I have to go back to the sermon a couple weeks ago. I've sat here and tried to figure out why do we exist as a body of believers. And you've heard me say before, if you knew how we kind of started, it's just kind of crazy. And if you've known the times where I've been like, well, is this it? Is this what's the end of this? What are we doing? I'm going back to what I said a few weeks ago. It's like raising and training 300 Spartans compared to thousands of Persians. That's what it feels like. It feels like a spiritual Navy SEAL operation. What I mean by that is if I go into churches and I try to just read and explain when I go out on the road, I've got to like get bells and whistles and fireworks in the background, and I've got to like really keep people engaged and stay within 30 minutes. We've attracted a group, honestly, that it's like you're really okay with reading and explaining. And we've almost tried to, as I've said before, tried to find your threshold of pain. How far can we go with that? And what's interesting is this is, it can feel like you're a poor wise man, and who cares about us? Does anybody really, I mean, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, wisdom cries without. So you know what God says in the book of Proverbs chapter 1? That wisdom is saying, hey, you can't get it? Are you serious? You're not seeing there's a cause and effect? How many of you just look at society and go, they can't see that there's a cause and effect, right? They can't see that? But during times when things are good, guess what? There's a group of people, honestly, that are poor, they're wise, and guess what? Catch it now. They're unnoticed. And I feel that many of you are that way. You're like, you're made to fight. And I really believe that during a time of crisis, that many of you are the kind of families that will raise up and say, my life's not about me. Where's the fight? I want to be there for a time of need, and I want to do exploits. I say this because there's a mundaneness that we experience every week. And you're a poor wise man getting up, going to work, eating, sleeping. You get up the next day, go to work. Now, I enjoy life. I enjoy everyday life. I've learned to embrace the drudgery of it, okay? But if I said that I really am happy with just getting up and doing what everyone else does, eating, sleeping, and going to bed, and that's all, I would be a liar. But the problem is, the more I read the scriptures, and I feel like, imagine if you're training a Spartan, and he's geared for war, he's geared to fight, he's geared to do exploit, he's geared to do great things. If there's not war, he grows bored, and he's tempted to stop training. I still say, I believe it from the bottom of my heart, many of you young people, there are battles that you're going to fight. I've talked with many of you as dads, and we just talk about what's on the radar as a country. There are battles, you've been in a safe setting, but there are battles to fight that I don't even think that we know that even exist. And the mundaneness of life can convert you into one of the thousands of the Persians and take you out of training to be a spiritual Spartan. God rose Esther up for such a time as this. There was a unique place. She was a piece of the puzzle of time, and she fit directly in the right place. But I'm telling you, it's the mundaneness, it's the drudgery of life that causes people to go, I don't even know what's going on. Nobody cares about what I'm learning. Nobody cares about what I'm doing. You've heard me say before that the crisis for me in ministry is when I realized that I was studying too much and giving too much knowledge from the pulpit, and I had a crisis. Do I keep going that route and lose people? Or do I bring it back and keep people? That was a crisis for me about 15 years ago. And I decided I'm just going to stay with Jesus and just keep reading and explaining. Now listen to this. I'm not saying that nobody else does that. I'm just saying it from my perspective. Now watch this. First of all, the city and the wise men are unknown, as I said before. And once again, does it matter that it doesn't matter to us today that that little boy grew up in Scotland and nobody knew about him? Does it matter that it doesn't matter to us today? And I want you to know it does matter, because it's a very simple expression, but it's so powerful, young people. God sees. I can't tell you how valuable this is. Did you ever think about this, that famous people in the Bible did not know that one day they would be famous people in the Bible? Famous people in the Bible, they did not know that one day they'd be famous people in the Bible. So we look at Abraham. God calls him out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and we preach about it. We make a big deal about it. We're all talking about it, right? And God calls him out of the land of Mesopotamia. God calls him to the land of Canaan. He goes and God blesses him. He's got great riches. But hold on. There was a time where he heard a voice. His family probably thought he was nuts because he was from a family of idolaters. And he's going with Sarah, and he's obviously taking Lot with him. He's got all these tag-alongs, and they're out in the desert. Famous people did not know that they would be famous people of the Bible. In other words, they deal with all the same complications, mundaneness, drudgery, fears. Like, what in the world am I doing that we do? Famous people of the Bible did not know that they would be famous people in the Bible. I don't think Abraham knew that we'd be talking about him today. I mean, that's kind of crazy. That's kind of a cool thought, right? Imagine if thousands of years later, you know, someone's talking about, who am I going to pick out? I guess I could pick out anybody. Someone's talking about you, you'd be like, man, did you hear about the great E.J. Flood? Wow. Unbelievable. A man could do a layup, go behind the back, and he could score. Unbelievable. But think about this. The famous people of the Bible, they didn't know they'd be famous. They go through the same fear and trepidations. Is this right? Is this good? Does this really matter? God sees. It's such a powerful, powerful statement. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Look at what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 13:12. It's been one of my wife's favorite quotes during our time of need. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly. And so I look at our spiritual vision, as I said a year ago, like I was looking through that piece of glass right there. That's what we see. So we have all these debates, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, you know, gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles. And honestly, God's on the other side, and we're like this going, I'm not so sure. I think I see the color blue there. I'm pretty sure it's blue. Someone says, no. It's green. I'm pretty sure it's green. I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure it's blue. So we have a blue church, then we have a green church, okay? Then we have an aqua church, okay? Remember, what people are the most indecisive on, that's where they're the most adamant typically. And when people speak where God is silent, that's typically where you get a new denomination. It's crazy why that it's that way. But this is how we look at life. And I've learned to embrace this, because even in advertising to people, I found that if you just lay everything on the table, honestly, they don't like it. God is the master storyteller to just reveal just enough of himself to keep us searching, to keep us looking. God knows that the need for searching after him counterbalances the stubbornness that's in our heart. And the fact that he's disclosed only so much about him, I think that it causes us to have to search and search with diligence, and that counterbalances the stubbornness that's in our heart. And we need that balance on the scale. Now, looking at this here, Paul says this, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So one day, we're going to be straight in the presence of God. I just can't even imagine that. One of the things I did last night on the plane is I opened up the window on the plane. And I said, I just want to open it. I'm going to open this because we were above the clouds. I'm going to open this. I'm going to pretend that I've been raptured to God. And I'm going to pretend that I'm right in heaven. And I'm just going to pretend that this is what it looks like. So I just opened it up. I looked at it. And I said, whoa. I mean, we just imagine. And we have no idea what that's going to be like. But we're going to see him face to face. This is an incredible place. Clothed in rainbows, filled with color, flashes of lightning and rolling thunder. Who knows what the I went through Philadelphia yesterday and with Philly, Lydia, that's her name, not Philly. And the architecture there is amazing. We walked around. You knew that we were not from there because we're the ones walking around going, "Golly, look at all these buildings!" And all the northern people who have their heads down, they're not saying hello. And what's interesting is that it says, but then I shall know. Now we focus on, okay, we'll know, okay, we're going to see, but I think we miss it when we do that. But I shall know even as also, so he gets in the present. So I will know, but now, look what he says. I am even the little boy in northern tribe of Scotland, born into a hut, he lived and died, had struggles and worries and joys. We have no idea who he is. We don't think about him. We don't care about him. But during his life, guess what? God knew. Do you know how powerful that is? Once again, Stephen Curtis Chapman went up to James Dobson and said, what's the most important thing I can convey to young people? He said that they are treasured. That they are a treasured possession. That we have value. The city and the wise men were unknown. Yet they still had value. You see, we don't realize that I met a pastor yesterday. He was at the pastor's conference. And he said, yeah, my wife and I are pastors. I said, great. I said, and in the conversation, it came up the size of his church. He said, yeah, we, and he says, now notice, it's very subtle. But where we're really at is revealed through subtleness more than what we put out there. And notice how he said it. He said, well, we're just a church of about 30, 35 people. Did you catch what happened there? What he's saying is he had to kind of apologetically say that he only has about 30, 35 people. And so there's been a message out there that his value is based upon the largeness of what's around him and basically how people receive him and his ministry. And what's happened with everyone trying to go viral and everyone trying to be big is that your value inside is being assessed by how many people receive you. This man's value, the city and the poor man were unknown. Is his value any less? Young people, you've got to be really strong about this. You cannot allow other people to determine your value. You cannot allow the receptivity of others to determine your value. And if you do that, you're going to have a hard time serving God, and you're going to try to come up with justification systems of why you don't, why I participate in this. At the end of the day, it's because you want to be liked. It's because you value yourself based upon how other people receive you. I know it's the most natural thing in the world, but still, the poor and the wise men were unknown. Famous people of the Bible did not know that one day they'd be famous people. A lot of them were pioneers, rejected in their day. But also the wise man, once you notice that he was poor. So not only was the poor, not only was the wise man in the city unknown, but also I want you to notice that the wise man was poor. I really believe in a prosperous society that we tend to equate wisdom with wealth. And I think that's an extremely dangerous scenario. We equate wisdom, we equate smartness with wealth. And did you know that bankers will tell you, people that work as bank tellers will tell you that the people that are millionaires come in with overalls and old clothes? This is fascinating. They said people that are millionaires come in with overalls and old clothes on and have old trucks. They said the people that are not so much that case, he said they got flashy cars, flashy clothes on. Isn't that interesting? And I think it could, because there's this subtle pressure that if you're smart, you're going to be able to acquire wealth. And whereas it may take smartness, maybe some people, they find it wise to live simplistically. Luke 21, let's turn there real quick. Luke 21, notice how Jesus points out that the woman who had given the most was the woman who had the least in this scenario. And he looked up and saw the rich man casting in their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury or poverty hath cast in all the living that she had. I think it's interesting that Jesus would point her out. Discontentment looms. You know, Mary and Joseph. Does anybody know that when Jesus was circumcised and they gave the offering prescribed in the book of Leviticus, did they offer a lamb or two turtle doves? Two turtle doves. Why was that the case? God said in Leviticus chapter 12, if they cannot bring forth a lamb, in other words, if a family is too poor, they were to bring two turtle doves. In other words, Mary and Joseph don't appear to be that wealthy. Just a young little couple. And I love watching our young married couples in the church. Reminds me of if we had 20 bucks in our pocket on a Friday night, we were like, woohoo, all right, we made it throughout the week, and we'd go blow it and then start again on Monday. But noticing here that discontentment looms when we buy into the rating system that others put out there for us. Charles Schaeffer, one of the wisest men I ever met, he had to work at funerals all night long during the graveyard shift, no pun intended. I really got to stop this sermon. I don't know where I'm going to go after this. But he used to work the graveyard shift. I actually used to be a grave digger years ago for about a month. It was kind of a dead-end job, so I stopped. But I was a grave digger. I really was. I'm telling you, I got to stop this sermon at 12 or else we're really going to be messed up. Who knows what you're going to get next week after Dallas. But listen to this. Charles Schaeffer, one of the wisest men I've ever met, drove a little tiny car. His wife was a teacher at the high school. This is one of the most amazing things I ever saw. And he would go teach the second half of her day so she could go home and rest. But he'd actually go to the high school and teach the second half of her shift. And then he would come to the college and he would walk through the dorms and just counsel the young men. Drove a tiny little car. He had to work nights during the summertime just to make ends meet. You ever see the old movie Goodbye, Mr. Chips? Very, very good movie. He was like a living Mr. Chips. Matter of fact, a few years ago, they had a surprise gathering for him where all the college students got together that could make it. And just surprised, about 30 of them together out in Ohio, Germantown, Ohio. And this is the kind of love that people wanted to show back to him. Just had a birthday, and people from all over the country, we sent some gift cards. Sent him gift cards and phone calls and emails. Because the man just poured into people and poured into people and poured into people. But you know what he was? He was wise, but guess what? He was poor. Don't equate wisdom with wealth. It's dangerous. Maybe some people are simplistic because they're wise. The wise man was poor, but also the poor man was wise. The wise man was poor, but also the poor man was wise. Let's go to Psalm 19. Did you know there's a joy that you can control at all times? You know why some people get to be adults and they still have certain vices in their life? It's because When people are 12, 13, 14 years of age, and they see that nobody has their back, and they go through great catastrophe, they come up with controls in their life that I can do this one thing. I can eat. And I can always control that. And I cannot, and I can't control whether or not my dad loves me. I can't control whether or not my siblings treat me right. I can't control catastrophe around me. But I can control food. I can have that pleasure whenever I want to. And they end up training their brain, honestly, to have that control in their life. Whether it be food, whether it be things that people look at, whether it be drugs. I had a guy at the conference yesterday telling me that he got over a prescription med addiction about 2 years ago, and it almost destroyed their marriage. But you know, there's a control. That's what I love about Christianity. Because if it wasn't for God coming into my life, I would more than likely have one of these controls in my life, because I'm a person I need something filling me up that I can sense. But what I love about Christianity is this. Is that there's one thing I can always control, and that is that in every situation, you put me in a Russian gulag, and I can fellowship with the Father, meditate on His Word, and do you know the sweetness that comes from that? The poor man was wise. He may have been poor, but he understood the joy of his spiritual synapses firing. He understood the spiritual enthusiasm, the energy that's inside of you. Man, we can talk about a lot of doctrine, and I love doctrine, but doctrine should lead to a spiritual energy, the Father inside of you. We've talked about that. But your brain being twisted and understanding more of Christ, those aha moments, I can't even believe that you could even learn that. I look at scriptures now that I thought I always understood, and I'm like, are you serious? And that's really what it meant? Do you know the joy of that? Do you know that? Oh, I can't even believe it. I didn't even know that that existed to learn. In Psalm 19, he says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How many of you want to sing this right now? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Sing it with me. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And here's a word, sweeter. Sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb. Let's stop right here. The psalmist says, sweeter. Can you get any sweeter than honey? Sweeter. The wise man was poor, but the poor man was wise. And though you may be poor and feel like, what? The sweetness of your brain being twisted, the sweetness of your spiritual synapses firing, those aha moments. Seeing things that you never even knew that you could see about God. I say that it's the dividing line between the victors and those that stay submitted to calamity around them. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. But going back to Ecclesiastes, he was forgotten till a time of crisis. And I want to close with this. A number of years ago, as I read this passage, I asked the Lord to make me this guy. Just giving you just a personal testimony. I don't know why I zoomed in on this, but I wanted to be this guy. I said, I want to be geared for a time of crisis. That maybe during normal times that people could care less about what you're saying, but when push comes to shove, the Spartan stands up and he fights. And he uses all his knowledge, all his instincts, all his reflexes, and he uses them for good. Now there was found in a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered the same poor man. So after the calamity, he was forgotten. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not yet heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among the fools. If you put 100 fools in a room, one of them will rise up to the top and be their leader. And you will be intimidated by that and think, man, how come I can't do that? But there is a time when those fools will quiet down because their wisdom has come to naught and their lack thereof, and they will listen to the wise. There is a spiritual crisis in the hearts of people in our day. People are scared. I know that things are prosperous right now, but even at that, emotionally, people are really scared. People are saying things that I've never heard in the counseling room before. People are saying, quote unquote, I hate God. I never heard that 25 years ago. Maybe a few stories about it, but I hear people saying that. God's on trial in people's minds. How can God be love and allow all this suffering? This is our time. This is your time to be bold and to be brave. One of the things that I want to share with you is that during the mundane times, if there's not crisis around you, if you're one of these kind of people that you do the mundane, you're content, whatsoever state I am there with to be content, sometimes you have to create something bigger than yourself. And I'm a firm believer that what we think we're doing in life or where we think we're going at the end of life is not where we're really going, that God all along was preparing us for something else. What was Esther doing before the book of Esther? You know, in our day, I'm in school, trying to be a nurse. You know, she was, maybe she had a matzo bread company, who knows? I don't know. So, who knows? But then all of a sudden, we know her for this great story of bravery. And so, one of the things I encourage people to do is in the mundane, embrace the mundane, and apply these messages, but also sometimes create something bigger than yourself. Say, you know, I'm going to put an impossible task in front of me, and that'll sometimes counterbalance the fact that, honestly, you're just kind of like, I don't know, real life is kind of boring sometimes. Any of you ever feel that way? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm not satisfied with jet skis and the beach. I mean, I'm just not satisfied. I mean, it just, that's good. But I'm just not satisfied with that. We were created for something bigger. I think we were created to fight. So sometimes in the mundane times, create something bigger than yourself, something that it would have to be God for you to get that done. So I told the group yesterday, I said, my wife allows me to be really dangerous in planning these conferences, and we're not like going in debt to doom or anything, but sometimes it's like, good grief, the capital we throw out just to have these conferences. But it's really good for someone like me because I need something bigger than myself that I'm fighting, something impossible. Create something like that for God's glory. You'll be surprised what God would do with that. It'll be a good counterbalance to the mundane. But know all along that there's a time where a people that I believe like you will rise up, and you'll be this poor wise man. You'll be forgotten afterwards. And they'll go back to everything they were doing before. But you'll be used for greatness. You already experienced it. I told the group yesterday, I said, we were that family back in our 20s that everybody made fun of in our 20s. Oh, holy rollers, oh, don't say this around the forces. Oh, don't want to watch this in front of them. Now because they all have broken families, they bring their children to us to watch and to train, honestly, because their families are all torn apart, and they call us during time of crisis. So I'll take my squareness any day. I'll take it any day because the result is good. We are in a world, and maybe it's just maybe me getting older, but man, our world needs to be cleansed. Oh my goodness. We need to be cleansed. I'm not going to mention specifically, if you saw it, you'll know what I'm talking about. But did anybody see the video about the TED Talk? I'll try to be as cloaked as possible, but someone standing up and saying that a pedophile's sexual orientation is, it's nothing, he can't do anything about it. That was on TED Talk. And the minute we went away from the Ten Commandments, logic carried out to its extreme will end at that. And that's what we're headed. That was a TED Talk in June of this year. Saying that you shouldn't be bigoted by judging them. But when you leave the boundaries of the Ten Commandments, that's where logic will take you. If you start explaining away fornication, you're going to explain away something else. Once you explain away that, you're going to explain away other things. We are in so bad of a need of cleansing, it's honestly overwhelming. If you have a high spiritual temperature, it's overwhelming in our day and age. We are in so bad, and if you study the rise and falls of nations, we will be cleansed. Some way, somehow. And it's not going to be pretty. We will be cleansed. And that's the time when God's people, the Spartans, rise up and they point people to the Scriptures. And they don't have to go through the learning curve of relearning the Scriptures. They're already with their swords in hand, their shield of faith up, their armor of righteousness, and they're ready to go. Embrace this mundane. Embrace this drudgery. God's training us as we seek after Him.